While they were listening to this, Jesus' words about Zacchaeus and salvation, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I would judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" Jesus is a great storyteller, isn't he? Probably the best storyteller who's ever lived. Can you imagine being those people who first heard those stories from him? Such compelling stories, such dramatic stories. And this story with what you might call quite a gruesome end to it, which is quite abrupt and quite startling. Jesus is getting close to Jerusalem, Luke tells us. And it seems as though the kingdom is arriving. The kingdom seems to be breaking in. He's doing the miracles that Messiah would do, God's promised king would be doing. He's opening the eyes of the blind. He's unstopping the ears of the deaf. He's preaching the good news. And it seems as though the kingdom is breaking in. And some were thinking perhaps he's going to arrive in Jerusalem. He's going to be enthroned as king. He's going to get rid of the Romans. He's going to set up the kingdom of God in Jerusalem over Israel. And then maybe from there conquer the world. And Jesus, in telling this parable, is connecting with that. And he's telling this parable in order to prepare them for what's to come. That there will be something in between that setting up of the kingdom and his life and ministry right now. This is what we sometimes call in kind of Christian terms the now and the not yet. What we're living in now, right now. We're in the now and the not yet. Yes, the kingdom has been established, but yes, the kingdom has not been, perhaps I should say that better, but no, the kingdom has not been consummated, not been completed, not been fulfilled. It's been inaugurated, it's certain, but it's not been completed. And so Jesus tells the parable of the minas, which is not the same as the parable of the talents. Interestingly, in the NIV 2011, you can't find a parable of the talents. I quickly kind of looked for the parable of the talents, couldn't find it, realized that in this translation they're called bags of gold. But that does pretty much sum up the difference. Minas are a relatively small amount of money. Talents are a very large amount of money. A similar purpose for the telling of that parable in Matthew, but not quite the same, I would say. This is a much smaller amount of money, trying to make a few different points, I think. And so people who heard that the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost, how are they to live in the now and the not yet? So let's look first of all at the parable of the king, the servants, and the citizens. It's called the parable of the 10 minas, but in a way they're the kind of the least significant part of the story. It's much more significant what's going on with the king and the people. Perhaps it's too long a heading to give it in the Bible. Verse 12, we have a man of noble birth. See that? A man of noble birth went to a distant country. And verse 14 tells us that he has subjects already, the subjects in his area. So he's someone who is destined to be the king. And noble birth, actually the phrase used, is a richer phrase than just he's kind of got that title by birth. It actually means he has noble character too. So Jesus is setting up the story with a king, who's determined and destined to be king, who is of noble birth but also of noble character, a good king. There's no suggestion in this story, apart from the accusations from the subjects and from the one servant, that he's actually a bad king. There's no evidence that he's a bad king. In fact, the evidence is that he's a good king. He's of noble birth and noble character. Not so for a similar thing that was actually happening in real life around about this time. You remember Herod the Great, the one who killed all the babies around the time of Jesus' birth. Herod the Great wanted his son, Archelaus, to become king. And just like in this story, Archelaus was to become king, but he had to go to Rome to apply to be officially designated as king by the ultimate rulers, the Roman Empire. So something very similar happened in that real-life story. Actually, something similar happened as well, that the Jews, because he was going to be king or governor of Judea and Samaria, I think, and a delegation from Judea went up to Rome at the same time as Archelaus to say, we don't want this man to be king over us. Whether or not Jesus is referring to this story is not clear, but it certainly kind of has historical connections and would be something that went on normally around that time. So, man of noble birth, noble character, is going to be made king, going to be made officially king, is going to go on a long journey to a distant country to do that. And he calls his servants to him, first of all, and he gives them some money to invest. He calls 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas, meaning one each, I think. And he tells them, put this money to work, verse 13, until I come back. Make use of it until I come back. At the same time, we have a different group of people, not the servants this time, but the subjects, the citizens, those who don't have such the same or close relationship with the king. And they don't want to accept his rule, so they send a delegation with the king to say, we don't want this man to be king over us. We don't want to accept his rule. But verse 15 tells us the authorized, legitimate king returns. The travel seems to have been a non-event. The journey of those who didn't want him to be king seems to have been completely futile. Maybe they didn't even get an audience with the emperor in the story. A waste of time, because he was always going to be king, and he is made king. I was interviewed on the radio this week or last week, about there was a news story that a billionaire lady, entrepreneur, buys and sells properties, made a lot of money. She said that a great game to do with your children is Monopoly, because it'll help them become millionaires. And I was kind of asked to comment on this from a sort of Christian perspective. And I couldn't really comment as to whether it... I couldn't comment negatively about, I'm sure, the fact that it does give you some sense of money and property and the whole process of investing and getting a return, all those things. So it is good from that point of view. But what I try to say in the interview is that game playing is much more useful for lots of other points of views, to do with sharing and to do with taking turns and to do with suffering. You know, you get a great doctrine of suffering from playing games, that you lose, and you have to realize that, you know, if you have a game with five people playing, four of you are going to be losers, right? Get over it. Don't cry. Don't have a tantrum. Don't get the board and throw it up like this, because otherwise you'll spend the rest of your life doing that. So there's lots of good Christian virtues you can learn through that. Now, I don't know whether these servants had ever played Monopoly with all the streets of Jerusalem on it rather than Marylebone and all those kind of things and Fleet Street and stuff that we have in our Monopoly. Maybe there was a Jerusalem version, ho-hum. So I don't know what training they had, what abilities they had to make money buying and selling property or investing in some other way, but it seems that they were competent, and at the very least, there was a process where they could have invested the money in some kind of equivalent of a bank and got some interest back on it. And so they're given this, and the authorized king returns, and what he says to them is, what have you done? Whether you played Monopoly or not as a child, what have you done with the investment that I gave you? And the first one comes back, and he has an amazing result. He's made 10 more minas. I mean, that's fantastic. Those of you who are young haven't got any savings, that's fine. Those of you who are older have got savings. You'd love it if you got this kind of return, wouldn't you? You'd be like, wow. You know, you're lucky if you get 2% or something, but this amount of return on the investment is phenomenal. And I think it's supposed to be. And the second man, a little bit less, half as much, but he still made a great return, 500%. And the man who made 10 minas from his one mina is put in charge of 10 cities. Not only has he made a phenomenal result in terms of investment, he is given a lot, 10 cities to be in charge of. A mina is about 3 months' wages. So it's a significant amount of money. You could buy a sort of mid-range second-hand car for it or something. But he's put in charge of 10 cities. So from being responsible in a small amount and making a very good return, he is given a fantastic amount of responsibility. He's put in charge of 10 cities. The man who makes 5 is put in charge of 5 cities. And then comes the third servant, verse 20. And the third servant's words are jarring, aren't they? Sir, here is your mina. And you can almost imagine him kind of throwing it on a table in front of him and it sort of clanging down whatever form it was in. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you didn't put in and you reap what you didn't sow. This is a bitter man. This is a man who is tending towards siding with the subjects, not the servants. This is a man who ultimately doesn't invest because he doesn't have a trusting relationship with the master. Yeah, he's a servant. And in that sense, he's not acknowledging the lordship of the master, but he doesn't have that loving trust of the master. In fact, he's embittered against him. He thinks the master is unreasonable in the demands that he's making. He thinks that the master is calling on him to do something that he shouldn't have to do. He thinks, really, in what he's saying, that he should be the master. Because he's kind of saying, we do all the work and you get all the credit. You get all the benefit. And the master in the story says, okay, if you want to speak about me like that, then I'll treat you like that. And I will take away where I haven't given. And I'm actually going to take away this mina from you, this bit of investment from you, and give it to the one who has 10. And verse 25, the people around in the story protest and say, that's not fair, is it really? You take this one away from this servant, you give it to one who has 10. He's got 10 already. He's got loads. Don't give him any more. And Jesus says, those who have will receive more. It's interesting, isn't it? He has already 10, they say. Verse 26, I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. And Jesus is, in this story, establishing a principle that he's going to use, which is that those who are faithful and responsible with a little will be given much. And so the man who's been responsible with the 10 is given more, not only the 10 cities, but more money to invest too. And then comes at the end of the story this rather jarring end. The fate of the servant who is unfaithful is that the money is taken away from him, but it seems that he remains a servant and he keeps his life. But the fate of the subjects who rebelled is not the same, is it? They didn't want to recognize the king as king, and so they are summarily executed. And the story ends with this brutal public slaying. Would have been typical, would have been normal of the time, so it wouldn't have jarred in terms of perhaps the actual story itself, like it might do with us. This would have been something that would happen. But still it is quite jarring when the people listening would have started to think, well, who is he talking about and what does that mean? Because these are just rebellious people in a story. And we can understand in a story they might get slain, but we know that Jesus always tells parables with a purpose. So what was his purpose? What is he talking about? Let's think about that for a few moments. Three lessons. The first, which I think is the most important point of the parable, is this. Jesus, the King, he's not here. He's not here bodily. He's not here in establishing his universal reign, is he? He really isn't. You know he isn't. For one thing, I wouldn't be standing up here, would I, if Jesus had come back? But you know it because of the way that we live in a fragile, broken, fractured world. He is not here yet. We know it because although he lives in us by his Spirit, although he is at work in the world by the Holy Spirit, and there is great, powerful acts of the Spirit going on all the time with new life, yet he is not here in all his kingly glory, is he? He's not here, but he really is coming back. We're living in a time when the enthroned king has not yet returned. Jesus is the official, authorized king by his status, by his worthiness, by his suitability, by his work. He's even named that as he's born. You remember what is described of the baby? He is a baby is born in the city of David. He is Christ the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is already God and King. That is his status. He is Lord and God. And nothing's going to stop his kingdom coming in. But here in this story, in this part of the history of Jesus, actually, he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's determined to go there. There will be some recognition of him as King that we'll look at next week, next Sunday morning. But ultimately, he won't be recognized as king. He won't be enthroned as king in Jerusalem. In fact, he will be crucified, dead, and buried. And he will not seem like a king at all. And he will rise again. And his claim to the throne is incontestable because he will rise again in all power, having defeated death and having defeated sin. And yet, he will still not be crowned king over all the earth for all to see. He will, in fact, return to his father. He will go on a distant journey. And we live in that time. And we need to remember that we live in that time. This is not a surprise to God. This is not a problem to God. But it is challenging for us. Because Jesus is not living bodily with us. And we need to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us and died and rose in glory and really is King and really is coming back. And we need to remind ourselves constantly that he is coming back. That's why in some of the letters, like particularly Thessalonians, but also in Corinthians, Paul is wanting Christians to encourage each other with words about Jesus' return. Why? Because it's important, but it hasn't happened yet. Why? Because the world we live in persecutes and hates us, and we live with our own indwelling sin and the sin of people around us, and this hurts us and depresses us. And we need to remember that Jesus the King is returning, and we need to remind each other that Jesus the King is returning. And part, perhaps the main part of this story is to say, it might seem like Jesus is never going to come back as the king, but he will come back. He's gone on a distant journey, but he will return. And when he returns, he will judge, as we'll see in just a moment. So that's the first thing to remind ourselves of this morning, that Jesus has gone away, but he will come back. And I wonder if you encourage yourself. I wonder if you encourage each other with words about that. I wonder if you use the return of the king as a motivation to serve now, as a comfort in the suffering of the now. Because we're meant to. And it needs to be more in our speech and in our encouragement of one another. So that's the first thing. Jesus, our King, he's not returned yet, but he really is coming back. There is a certainty to his return because there is a complete certainty to the fact of his kingship. He really is king. Second thing. So now, we live by faith and need to make the most of every opportunity. Whilst he's away, whilst he's not here, reigning over all things and all men visibly, whilst he's not here, we need to make every opportunity to build his kingdom. I think that's also part of this story. It's not just about the inevitability of his return. Jesus goes on to teach a bit more to say, okay, so you're living in the now, between the now and the not yet. Jesus has not returned yet. So what are you going to do? Are you going to be depressed? Are you going to get into some kind of huddle and just say, let's just wait and wait and wait for the king to return? Are you going to lose faith that he will ever return? Jesus says, you need to do none of those things. What you need to do is take what I have given you and use it to build the kingdom. You see, these servants are not building their own kingdom, are they? He doesn't say, let me give you this mina, and you can go and build your own kingdom and do your thing. No, they're doing it for the master, for when he returns. And it's a lesson to us to say, while Jesus is not here with us, our responsibility and our delight is to take what he has given us and use it to build his kingdom. To take even the little that we might think that he has given us and to say, how can I use it to build the kingdom? Now, I think purposely the parable is not kind of specifically making connections between the minas, the money, and particular things. We could think of it in terms of the gospel. We've been entrusted with the gospel. And as we use it, it brings forth fruit. Think about that to do with the parable of the sower, that as the sower sows, there's a fantastic amount of crop that comes as a consequence. So we can think about the gospel, the word of God, and how we use that to build his kingdom until he comes. But I think we can also think about the other things that God has given us in terms of gifts and opportunities. We are able to do things that help build the kingdom. Every one of you, as a believer here this morning, are able to do things that help build the kingdom. You're able to serve in the church. You're able to serve in your families. You're able to serve in your workplace. You're able to serve in your school. You're able to use the talents, the gifts, the abilities that God has given you for his glory to build his kingdom. Some of that will be directly, you might say, preaching the gospel, explaining the gospel. Some of it will be just living the gospel, as it were, but still vitally important, using what God has given us for his glory. And there are opportunities in that. Opportunities because God has placed you in a particular location. You live in a particular family. You go to a particular school. You have a particular place of work. You have neighbors around you. He's given that to you and said, here's some investment in you What are you going to do with it? So what are you going to do with it? No one can sit here saying, he ain't give me anything. Because he has. Come and have a chat with me afterwards. You think you have no gifts, no abilities, no opportunities, nothing to say. Because God has given us so much. And it's not about being proud and saying, oh, I'm a very gifted person and I'm going to go for the 1,000% kind of result because of all the gifts God has given me, and I'm a bit kind of middle of the road and half of it. It's not about that. It's not about boasting about our gifts. It's not about saying how wonderful we are and making sure everyone knows what we've done. But it is about recognizing what has God given you and what you're going to do with it. And the counterexample sitting there right in front of us, as an extreme, you might say, but it is the wicked servant, isn't it? Who doesn't want to work for the king, because ultimately he doesn't really trust the king and he doesn't really love the king. And he's rather grudgingly serving. And maybe you say, I'm not that servant in the story because I do this. I serve in this little rota and I serve in that rota over there. And I try and read my Bible quite often and pray. And I'm here this morning. But the purpose of these stories is to put in front of us the extreme, to just make us think, am I tending to be like that? Are you? You know, if you have to use your gifts to serve in the church, are you grudging about it? Are you very limited about it? Are you ultimately, although of course you wouldn't say it out loud, thinking, do you know what? God's a bit unfair because I'm working so hard for him and I'm not sure he really deserves it. Do you ever feel a bit like that? My observation of just people in general, not one of you in particular, is that sometimes we can be very limited in our service. We can be almost grudging in our service. I see it on the faces that are pulled. I see it on the little comments that are made. I see it on the eagerness to stop. And Jesus will be saying to us this morning, you're tending to be a bit like this wicked servant. You're tending that way. You're starting to show a kind of attitude that says, I don't like you much, God, because of what you've given me to do. And I'm not totally sure you deserve it. Sometimes we don't project it on God, we just project it on the people around us. We say, well, they're not working very hard, and they're not working very hard, and this is a rubbish job that I got given, and this event's not very well organized, and it's really hard for me in my school or in my workplace to witness. I won't do it there. And of course, you know, people should read the Bible every day, but I've got a much more busy life than everybody else, so I shouldn't bother with that either. And we kind of make all kinds of excuses, and we project onto lots of other circumstances and people the reason why we're not serving. But in the end, what we're saying to God is, God, the set of circumstances you gave me is rubbish. You're reaping where you didn't sow, so I'm just going to hide my gift. And this is a tremendous challenge to us. To be the faithful servants. To be the faithful servants. What gifts, what opportunities have you been given? And you know that the amazing phenomenon, we'll think about the reward in just a minute, but the amazing thing is that as we start to use our gifts, God is so generous that he blesses our work. And it can become a joy and a delight and not a burden. That's what happens in God's economy. So let's think. Let's repent. Let's pray for God to show us how can we use the gifts, the opportunities that he's given us for his glory to build his kingdom. Third thing. When Jesus returns, when Jesus comes back, And he will come back. There will be a judgment. There will be a reckoning. And there's two things that are really clear from this parable about what happens. There will be reward for the faithful, and there will be punishment for the rebels. That's really clear from this parable. There will be reward for the faithful. There will be punishment for those who've rebelled. There will be great reward, in fact, for the faithful. It will have been worth it. You're trying hard to be a faithful Christian at school. You're trying hard to serve every week in some area of service in the church, and sometimes it seems hard work. You serve perhaps in a way that people don't always see. You're trying to explain to your friends or your family the gospel. One day you will know that it was worth it. Now, I don't think we can build a whole theology about rewards from this parable and a couple of others like it. Some people get kind of really carried away with what may happen in the new heavens and the new earth in terms of responsibilities for cities and so forth. And I don't think we can build that big picture. There are so many unanswered questions about the new heavens and the new earth, and it will be a joy to discover some of the answers when we get there. But if nothing else, the parable is saying there is some connection between the reward and what we have done with what God has given us. Now, whether that's literally going to work out in that way or what, we don't know. But Jesus is certainly trying to say that we need to be those who are seeking with what God has given us to produce the maximum fruit. Only in the end, we know that only God can give the increase, but to be as faithful as we possibly can with what God has given us, and to know that it will have been worth it, and there will be a reward for the faithful. And it is a reward for the faithful, not necessarily for the phenomenally fruitful. There will be responsibilities, there will be joy, there will be recognition in the new heavens and the new earth for all of us who sought to be faithful. So that's the first thing we see about this return, that there will be a return and there will be reckoning. But at the same time, and that's how the story ends, there will be devastating judgment for those who rejected the king. Devastating judgment for those who rejected the king. And Jesus is purposely pushing that right at the front, at the end of this story. This is a severe warning to anyone who rejects the kingship of Jesus. It's a purposely brutal end to make us sit up and listen. Like in the story, those who rejected the king are slain in front of the king. In real life. Yeah, in real life. In real life, your life. If you have rejected Jesus as king, he will reject you and eject you from the new heavens and the new earth. You will not be welcome there. You will face an eternal death. It's what the Bible describes as the second death, the separation from the love and the goodness and the good provision of God and relationship with God. You will face that. Jesus will say, "Depart from me. I don't know who you are." And of course, this is pointing particularly at those who are going to reject the king. Some will welcome him into Jerusalem, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law will stir up the people to reject the king and to kill the king. And of course, the parable points first at them to say, for those who reject the king, there will be judgment. There will be some immediate judgment as the Romans come and flatten the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. There will be long-term judgment that all those who reject the king will be punished. So here's the really difficult question for you this morning. Do you want Jesus to be your king? Or in your heart, are you still saying, I don't want this man to rule over me? I don't want Jesus to be my king. And ultimately, if you haven't committed to following Jesus, if you haven't put your life in the hands of Jesus, if you haven't said sorry for your sin and put your trust in the work of Jesus, ultimately, you know that you are rejecting him as king. You may be respectable. You may come to church a lot. You may be God-fearing. But ultimately, if you're not believing and following Jesus, you're rejecting the king. And friends, this is the worst possible position to be in life. Worse than any financial hardship, worse than any illness or devastation, worse than any relationship problem. To reject the king is to stand in a position where he will reject you. But of course, Jesus doesn't tell this parable as here it is and this is what you'll be. Of course, Jesus tells this parable to say to all those who listened then, to all those who listen right now this morning, to say, because you don't want to be those rejected by the king, Jesus, because you don't want to be those, you want to be those worthy servants, then change sides, because you can right now. You can change sides. You can say, I want to be a servant of the king. I want to follow Jesus. I want to be forgiven by Jesus. I want to live to serve and to love Jesus. I want to use all that I've got for his glory. I repent of my sin. I turn towards him. I want to run towards him. I want him to embrace me. I want him to look after me. I want to serve him for the rest of my days. Do you want that? If up until now you've been those who reject the king, however politely, I want you to be those who serve the king, because that's the only way to be safe. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And if this morning you have a moment of realizing, I'm one of those people who's still rejecting the king, you're the lost, but you know what? Jesus came to seek and to save you. And maybe he's doing it right now in speaking to you and encouraging you to start following him.